This morning is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and I want to start this morning by reading Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 13, 1 through 8. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. May the Lord bless his word. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews starts this section with, let brotherly love continue. And then he uses a few examples to show what this love looks like in the life of the Christian. He speaks in general terms of Christians suffering in prison, not because they had sinned, but because of Christ and his gospel. It is because they were Christians that they were mistreated. No names are given, no names are needed, because the main point is not their names, but to what family they belong to. And that family is the body of Christ, the church of the living God. So why do we pause to remember the persecuted church today? Why do we read accounts of Christian persecution happening around the world? Why do we watch video reenactments of what is happening to Christians at the hands of the enemies of God? Is it because it is only one time a year that we should pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for Christ and for the gospel? Certainly not. Is it because we want to focus only on man's activity for a Sunday? Certainly not. Is it to shake our faith with scare tactics so that we pray that God would keep us from that kind of suffering and persecution? Certainly not. Is it so we can find a better way to share the love of God as to avoid persecution? Certainly not. Then why? We speak of these things to strengthen our faith. We speak of these things to encourage us to press on for the glory of God. We speak of these things to encourage us to preach the gospel of Christ boldly and unashamed, with a godly passion to see God honored in the salvation of sinners by his truth and grace. We speak of these things to remind us that our church family extends past these four walls. We speak of these things to strip away our self-centeredness. We speak of these things to exalt the sovereign will of God, so as to see his wisdom and purpose in the ordaining of suffering for the church for Christ's sake. We speak of these things to remove any confusion that it is and was our sin, our fault, our mistake that brought on this persecution. We speak of these things to show that the persecution of Christians is the norm in this world, not the abnormal or the exception to the status quo. And we do all this not primarily to focus our attention on the acts of man, but on the greatness of God in the church. But let us also be very clear. We are not talking about trials that are brought on by our own sinful actions that we are now twisting so we can label them as Christian persecution. Christians do suffer, and Christians are imprisoned for breaking the law. But these are not the things that we are talking about this morning. Paul refers to the sins of Christians receiving just punishments as receiving what they deserve. But this is not what Christian persecution is. Christian persecution is to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, and for the truth of the word of God. It is suffering for Christ's sake, for the glory of God. We are talking about obedience to God and the gospel that leads to persecution because the world says it's not allowed or wanted. As we see in Peter's response to the authorities in the book of Acts when he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than man." I want us to look at two passages of Scripture this morning that deal with persecution. And I want us to see that Paul does not hide the fact that he is in prison or suffering for the gospel, but that in fact he rejoices in his sufferings. I want us to see that Paul's purpose is to show the clear reasons why he is in prison. First, to declare clearly that he is a prisoner for Christ's sake. Second, to give evidence that his imprisonment has actually helped to spread the gospel. And third, to give testimony that his imprisonment has actually encouraged the brothers preaching of Christ more and more. Our flesh always wants the easy road. Our flesh wants to be liked. And our flesh does not want to suffer for Christ's sake or for that matter, any cause. The world tells us that they will listen if we first become more like them. The world tells us that nothing good grows by and out of controversy. The world tells us that doctrine is bad. The world tells us that truth divides. And out of a misguided desire to see sinners saved, the church has wrongly taken the world's advice. But this has not strengthened the church. This has not helped the cause of missions. But it has, in fact, simply caused the church to look more like the world and has caused the gospel to almost be non-existent in the pulpit of many churches today. Many who call themselves Christians today have in fact become ashamed of the gospel. This morning I want us to look at Christian persecution, not simply to be aware that it exists or simply to know all of the shocking facts, but to encourage us for the cause of Christ and his gospel. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to look at a passage from Philippians and a passage from 2 Thessalonians, and I want us to look at these passages with the understanding that we are to let brotherly love continue, to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the same body, to understand that all these things that were spoken of in chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews will grow properly when we understand the Lord is our helper and that we will not fear, because what can man do to us? And as we ponder these things that Paul teaches in these two passages, we need to consider the outcome of their way, Paul's way, and imitate their faith, Paul's faith, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, as we read passages of persecution in Scripture, they're not meant to us to look at them and say, "Ooh, I don't want to act that way, so that happens to me." We want to read these passages of Scripture and say, "What a great God we serve. What a great gospel it is to preach, and what a privilege it is to live and die for the glory of Christ and his cause." In other words, to rightly understand history, to rightly understand the church's history throughout the ages, is to rightly understand that the blood of the martyrs is actually helping the church grow, not hindering the church growth. And when we have ages of time when there is no persecution, it's because the church has lost her voice, not because the church is being perfect. We live in America at a time where there is no persecution because, for the most part, the church has lost her voice. The church has silenced the truth that saves to give advice that tickles the ears. It's not how Paul talks about his life. It's not how Paul talks about his ministry, and it's not what he's encouraging these churches to do, and by faith encouraging us to do, because God doesn't change. So the first passage is Philippians 1, starting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these passages this morning will start with a very similar phrase. Many of Paul's letters start with this same phrase. He does so to make sure that as you read his letters, you understand that any peace you receive, any grace you receive, is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because Paul writes beautiful letters. It's not because Paul is friends with us or that we're his relatives. It's because Paul is speaking as an ambassador for Christ and wants to point to God, not himself. So when Paul points to himself, we have to ask the question, why is he pointing to himself? And the answer must come back to exalt the work of God in his life that never would have happened apart from saving grace. Verse 3, I thank my God. Paul loves the church. Paul lives and dies for the faith of the elect. Paul is grateful for his brothers and sisters in Christ, but primarily when he looks at the church, he thanks his God. That's a problem in the church today. We make it all about us, all about each other. Important roles that they are. We are called with a high and lofty calling to love one another, to serve one another, to be gracious to one another. But if we do not look at one another and see the blood of Christ, the purchase price of Christ, the stamp of Christ on our lives, and immediately are thankful for one another, not for each other's sake, but for God's sake, then we won't be able to live the one another passages. We will be like the world, doing for each other, expecting something in return, rather than serving the body of Christ, knowing that whatever labors we do, they never, never, ever are something God has to pay back. Because everything that we have has been given from God, and everything that we do is worked by God's will in and through us. So how can we boast, and how can we expect God to pay us back for doing what he's doing through us? See, when we get it backwards, we always worried whether somebody saw our good deeds, whether someone acknowledges us, whether someone praises us or thanks us. That's the way the world works. It's not the way Christian love works. So Paul starts off by saying, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Is Paul so foolish that the Philippian Christians are perfect? That the Philippian Christians have never sinned, never made him sorrowful? Have never done anything to dishonor Christ or doubt Paul's word? Of course not. They're just like us. So why does Paul say, I thank my God in all remembrance of you? Because the bottom line when we look at Christians is not how good they were yesterday, but whose they are today. We can't treat one another with the love that is required in the commands of God until we see that each of us is the bride of Christ and therefore precious and beautiful in the eyes of God. If our actions one to another is always evaluated by what have you done for me lately, we're not functioning as the body of Christ, but in fleshly, earthly ways. I thank my God in all remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, some of the churches that Paul planted as he preached the gospel, some of those churches have financially helped Paul on his missionary endeavors. Some of the churches have prayed for Paul. But I think this partnership is even greater than that. Not the amount of money that they've given, not the amount of prayers that they prayed, but standing in unity with Paul and preaching the same gospel in the church that they are a part of. In other words, what brings unity amongst Christians is not the lack of doctrine, but the supremacy of doctrine. In other words, the more that we preach the Word of God as the Word of God, the more God binds churches together. The more that we preach our own self-interest and our own efforts, the more the churches are driven farther apart. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, church, don't look at me in my imprisonment and doubt that God's in control. Don't look at what I'm suffering in prison because of the gospel and see that Christ is failing. Listen to what Paul wrote to Titus. It's a great fleshing out of that statement that he will finish what he started. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Sounds like the beginning of chapter 13 in Hebrews. See, we can't just reach in and grab the passage that says, remember those in prison and remember those afflicted, if we're not putting the banner of let brotherly love continue. And isn't it funny that the writer of Hebrews ties in things that don't even seem to fit together? But just as shocking it would be to defile the marriage bed, so it is shocking not to remember our brothers and sisters in prison. Just as shocking it is to be a worldly person and covet the world and be a lover of money, so it's shocking not to realize that God's in control and he promised never to leave us or forsake us. These things are tied together to help us understand who we are and what we have been called to. Paul continues, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the mud. This is the pool that God has pulled us out of. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable
for people.
Doesn't sound like Paul is excited when people have a get-out-of-hell-free card and live for themselves, does it? Doesn't sound like Paul is satisfied to have a Christian church in name only. It sounds like Paul is trying to stir up their faith to be excited about the one who saved them. So when he says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, he's pointing to a time in the future when they can trust that the promises of God will be perfectly fulfilled in their lives. It's a promise that drives us forward, but it's also a promise that has a time in the future, not a time now. As Christians, we shouldn't be praying for peace and safety and no trials, because that's to pray against the will of God, because he's promised in his word that if you love me, the world will hate you. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be persecuted. If you live a godly life, the world will hate you. These are things that are realities. And yet the church in America today does just that. Tries to write, tries to preach, tries to pray in such ways so that God wouldn't be seen in their life. That's not what they say, but that's the end result of prayers and writings like that. How to have a godly Christian church that doesn't get persecuted is an oxymoron. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, if we would read farther on in the book of Hebrews, we would hear that their Christian church was unashamed to equate themselves with those that were in prison for the cause of Christ. And yet our flesh today hears about Christian persecution, and what bubbles up is, did they deserve it? Did they do something wrong? Maybe they should have just obeyed the law of the land. Maybe they should have just registered their church. Maybe they should have submitted to the evil desires of the government. And yet Paul says, I love you in Christ. I hold you dear in my heart because of Christ. And the evidence that you are Christ is that you are partakers with me of the grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There's a phrase there that should shock us. Paul calls his imprisonment a grace. Isn't that shocking? So in other words, to pray for peace and safety and comfort with fleshly, earthly desires is to not pray to walk in grace, but to walk in the flesh. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, Paul is not satisfied with status quo. He's not satisfied with a church that has a get-out-of-hell-free card. He wants the church of the living God to grow in knowledge of God, to grow in their acts of love, to grow in their love for God. Is this how we think about each other? Is this what fills our prayers and passions towards one another? Paul says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, when we love one another rightly, we could give a rip who sees us or who remembers our deeds. We do it for the glory of God. And yet every time what wells up in our heart is this feeling of being ripped off, that we weren't thanked rightly or praised rightly, is God convicting us that we're more concerned of our own glory than of his. And it's not because he hates us when he does it. It's because he loves us. Because it's only in the satisfaction of making much of God do we really have peace in this fallen world. God saves us in such a way that he fills us with a joy when we make much of him, and fills us with letdown and sorrow and unfulfillment when we make much of ourselves. God is too God-centered to let his church be the center of salvation. God wants the church to have God at the center so they can enjoy their salvation. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's backwards. That's backwards. No human being would say, let's put our best missionary person, our best apostle, our best preacher of the gospel in prison, and that'll help advance the gospel. No, let's build him a mega church. And yet God says, my place for you, Paul, to bear much fruit for my glory, is in chains. See, it's so easy when everything's going well to talk about God being so glorious. But it's harder. Not harder by faith, but harder in the flesh to speak about God gloriously when things are going hard. See, the world doesn't want a God who gives them more of what they already have. The world wants a God and needs a God that gives himself. And the world needs to hear a church that rejoices that he's enough. That's why in Hebrews, the love of money is tied with a right understanding of persecution. Because trust me, if you love money, the world's not going to persecute you. They'll covet you. Because you'll have more stuff than they have. Why do you think the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is prospering? Not prospering in godliness or holiness or God's glory, but in gathering the world together to lust after things that they don't need. So Paul says, not only am I in prison for the cause of Christ, but I am making it clear that's why I'm in prison. What do you see in the movies when somebody asks a prisoner, you know, why are they in prison? I don't deserve to be here. I didn't really do it. It's not really my fault. That's the exact opposite of Paul. Paul, why are you in prison? For the cause of Christ. Why are you in chains? Because of the resurrection of the dead. Why are you here, Paul? For the faith of God's elect. In other words, the reason why they've thrown him in jail, Paul's more excited or as excited to keep preaching the same thing even though he's in jail. Isn't that amazing? The thing that got him thrown in jail is the thing that he's still excited to talk about. How many times do we do what God wants us to do and then something seemingly bad happens and we say, well, if you're going to treat me that way, God, then I'm not going to press on. And yet it's that arena that God wants you to press on in. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Who had the right to kill him? Those in authority. Who had the right to mistreat him? Those that were in charge. And yet it's to those people chained to him, those that have him under their thumb, so to say, that he's preaching the gospel to. We read in another letter of Paul that those believers from Caesar's household greet you. God God has a purpose why he sends us to dark places. God has a purpose why he does what he does in our lives, and it is for his own glory and the salvation of his people. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Sometimes it's in the trial that your brothers and sisters actually see how great God is. Paul, in his chains, did more to encourage the preaching of Christ for these brothers than when he was free. That's shocking. See, the natural response is Jesus is arrested and taken away, you run into the woods. That's the fleshly response. The response of faith by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, and by the Word of God is that Jesus is crucified and you go ask who's in charge for the body because you want to love your Lord. You're arrested and thrown in prison and you just can't stop teaching and preaching about Christ. You're warned within an inch of your life by being beaten with rods, with whips, with imprisonments. Shut up! Stop speaking of this Christ. Stop turning our world upside down. If you just be like us, we'd like you. And the church throughout the ages has said, I can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. I'm sure we've all had these dreams of grandeur, of what we could do to make God look good, places we could go, things we could do. And yet when God does what he does, we complain. Paul says, in all things I have learned to be content. Why? Because he understood that in all things he's in the place where God wanted him to be. He was called to be the same faithful child of the King in all circumstances as he was in any circumstance. You and I are not called to be faithful when our pockets are filled with gold only, but when they're empty. We're not just called to be excited about the excellencies of Christ when we're healthy. We're called to be excited about the excellencies of Christ when we're sick. We're not just called to preach about the excellencies of Christ when we have freedom that we have in America. We're called to speak of the excellencies of Christ when we are persecuted, wherever we are. I think until our hearts truly believe that line of the hymn, that it would be glorious for our children to suffer in that way. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. When was the last time, parents, you got excited that your children may die for Christ? When was the last time, children, you got excited that your parents might die for Christ? When was the last time, church, you actually prayed that he would use you for his glory at any cost? Flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. Again, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In other words, when you see faithfulness in the church, thank God. Not yourself and not others. Thank God. Heard a message whole message was based on we need to thank people to keep them doing what they do in the church. It's backwards than God's design. It's backward than Scripture revelation. Scripture says that we praise God when we see God working in the church. And when we see God working in the church, it fuels more desire to see God working in the church. Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. See, there's no ceiling on love. See, the law had a ceiling. Do this and live. But we're not under law, we're under grace. And there's no time we can say, I've loved enough. I got enough faith. I know enough about God. I got the facts. I read my Bible once. Verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. In other words, Paul birthed a church that looks like him. That's why Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Because God is working in Paul an understanding from the day that he got saved. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. And again, he's not the abnormal. His salvation is not the abnormal. God knocks every single one of us off our self-pride horse. God teaches everyone through his word and by his spirit how much we will suffer for his name's sake. And yet we want to say, oh, not us. Oh, I couldn't do that. We've all said that. But the reality is that we don't want to do that. And yet Paul is saying, look at the church of Thessalonica. They are suffering for the cause of Christ and enduring for the love of God and the love of his church. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. In other words, in these times of affliction, what you're seeing is God's righteous judgment. God is giving you a glimpse into his counsel, showing you the difference between the wheat and the tares, between the sheep and the goats. And the thing that Paul writes to encourage the church at Thessalonica, not that God will strike them dead with fire instantly, as the disciples so desired, but that God would give them mercy and comfort at his second coming. There's no promise in here of this time of peace for the church to preach the gospel and the world just to love what they hear. It doesn't exist. Paul writes to the church and says, you are suffering as I am suffering, but press on, brothers and sisters, because God is a righteous judge. And God is not unaware of those that afflict you. And God is not merciless towards you, but has boundless mercy for you at the coming of our great Lord. See, there's glorious truths of heaven that we should hunger for, but not hunger for them to happen here. Those glorious truths are designed by God to cause us to persevere now, understanding what awaits us in glory. In other words, God puts the church in a blender. And what spits out of the church are tares that don't suffer persecution, right? Isn't that what he says? That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. In other words, those who deny me aren't worthy to be my disciples. Those who deny me before men, we all stumble and deny, like Peter did, like we looked at last week. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about walking away and never coming back. Nope. That game's not for me. If that's where the church is going to live in this world, don't want any part of it. If that's what happens to God's people in this world, see ya. Read the parable of the soils. And some received the word with great joy. But when trials came, bye-bye. The true church of God, the ones that are worthy of the kingdom, are the ones that God causes to be worthy of the kingdom. Purchased us, cleansed us, regenerated us, carries us by his Spirit. Paul is not turning into a man praiser here. He's declaring the excellencies that happen on the inside that are visible on the outside. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. May not happen in this life. But we can rest and be assured that vengeance is the Lord's and that he will repay. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the dividing line. It is not a wider love of God that throws away the gospel of Jesus and makes up many paths to God. That's the one that's unworthy of the kingdom. That's not the one that sings faith of our fathers. It says, oh, let's construct a new kind of faith that keeps me out of trouble. Jude says the faith once delivered to the saints, it is not the church's job or the church's responsibility to change the message to keep you out of trouble. It is your calling and my calling to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as one who has been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, one that is unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one knowing full well that the world is going to hate you for what you say and may even persecute you. Jesus said to his disciples, it will be ones from your own household that will give you over to the authorities, and when they kill you, they will think that they're even serving God. There's those out there that call themselves Christians, that call themselves spiritual, that call themselves followers of God, that hate the gospel of Jesus Christ with such passion. To be clear, they are not those that are worthy of the kingdom because they do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul links together? They don't know God and they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did he start his letter? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. That type of peace is inseparable. You can't say I have peace with God and I hate Jesus. I have peace with God and I don't know Jesus. I have peace with God because of who I am. Jesus who? Doesn't work. Your love for Jesus is the fruit of the Father's love for you. Your peace with God is a fruit of the work of Jesus for you. In other words, every time we get excited about Christ, it's because the Father decreed something. And every time we get excited about a Father's decree, we see the Son did something. In other words, when we rightly understand our salvation, we praise Father, we praise Son, we praise Holy Spirit, three in one. Because we know that our salvation is not something that we did, but something that was done for us. And if a gift of eternal life isn't enough for you to suffer in time and space, then maybe we don't rightly understand the gift. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed. because our testimony to you was believed. Isn't that amazing? That as you preach the gospel out there, and someone believes out there, on the day of the second coming of Christ, they will glorify God and marvel at His appearing because they believed your testimony. Isn't that amazing? We don't save people, but we preach the gospel that God saves. Isn't it amazing that God would use sinners such as us to declare His holy name? And that on the day when Christ Jesus comes and our heart is filled with joy to see His excellencies, there'll be people on either side of us that are standing there because of your testimony. Not solely because of your testimony, not as the ultimate source because of your testimony, but because of your testimony. Because God worked in you and through you to accomplish His good pleasure. Peter, shut up. Stop speaking about this Jesus. I can't help it. God is greater than you. I have to speak what God wants me to speak rather than what you want me to speak. Every day you and I are in contact with people that want us to stop talking. And every day they come up with different ways and different reasons why you shouldn't talk about God. And every day our faith is on trial. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the church at Thessalonica to press on for the glory of God and the joy of their soul. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica so that we would press on for the glory of God and the joy of our souls. Paul wrote what he wrote because it's what God wanted him to write. Paul lived how he lived because that's how God wanted him to live. Paul preached the gospel until his head was chopped off because that's how God wanted to glorify Himself in his death. See, all of us want to just close our eyes someday and just die without pain and die without fear and just not see it coming. It'd be so easy. And that may be how God calls us home. There's nothing wrong in that. But it's wrong to pray that that would be the way that you would avoid pain for the glory of God. We're not masochists. We're not called to love pain or seek pain for pain's sake. But whether in life or whether in death, we are called to live for Christ. And we're called to live not only for the glory of Christ, but we're to live for His church. Paul says, I live and die for the faith of God's elect. Think about that. When we get up in the morning, are we seeking ways to love His bride so that their faith may not fail? Are we seeking ways to be in each other's lives to show the world that we're His? Our flesh quakes at the thought of suffering for any cause. Our flesh does not understand how or why God would even want to use us to spread the gospel. But the truth is, when we look by faith, we see that it's not all about us, but it's all about God. It's not all about our comfort, but it's all about His glory. So how do Christians persevere through doubt, through trials, through suffering? And it's only by the power of God. Don't ever let someone tell you you can't be a Christian because you doubt. But let your faith rise above your doubt so that you, like Abraham,
no matter of doubt, no amount of doubt could cause his faith to waver. It doesn't say that Abraham didn't doubt, because we know that he did. We have recorded in Scripture that he doubted. But even Abraham's doubting wasn't greater than the faith that God had given him. See, God has given you faith to believe, but he's also giving you all other graces that you need. We can have all the dreams and imagination of what we want our Christian life to look like, our families to look like, our church to look like. And yet God already knows where he will send us for his glory. God already knows what trials he will take us through, what heights we will climb for his glory. But one thing is for sure, our heart needs to be like the heart of Christ. Not my will be done, but your will be done, God. The beautiful thing about Christ is that his will and his Father's will was perfectly the same. The sad thing is our will is not the same as the Father's will. It must be molded. It must be shaped. It must be conformed to the image of the Son. But the beauty is that the one who is in the image of the Son obeyed completely for you and for me. And whatever good works we wrestle to do for the glory of God, they earn us nothing in the form of salvation. Our call to fight the fight of faith is for the glory of God. We are called to be lights in the world for the glory of God. We are called to live obedient lives so our Father in heaven is to be praised. May God fill us with an overflowing joy to desire and to do his will. May God fill us with a joy that is rooted and grounded in God and all his finished work in Christ. May God fill us with a joy that causes us to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters, regardless of the costs. And may God fill us with a joy that fuels our boldness to preach the glorious gospel of grace for the faith of God's elect. May we too overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you, Lord, because it was you who accomplished great things through Paul. We thank you, Lord, that Paul was just a man just like us. Lord, help us to walk where you have ordained for us to walk. Help us to walk in the good works that you have already prepared for us to walk in. Help us to be joyfully submissive as you work out your good pleasure in our lives. Lord, help us to be forever resting in Christ. Help us to cling to the rock that has saved us. Help us to rejoice as we look through human history and see the church declare in every age, our God reigns and he is worth our life. Lord, may we too walk in that legacy of faithful saints, not for our praise, not for our glory, but for your glory, for your praise. May we be unconcerned whether our name is written in the history of the world, but may we be deeply concerned that our name is written in the book of life. Father, glorify yourself in those that you have redeemed through, by, and because of Christ. May we find joy in being about your business. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.